came this evening in our present emphasis on the importance of what you believe in order to understand the right Jesus. We are following a approach, an organization of topics of about six general headings, and under each of these six general headings are three subtopics. This last weekend we talked about the second coming of Christ in heaven, and tonight about the 1,000 years, which is sort of one package. This next weekend and the following Wednesday night, we're talking about the devil and death, spiritualism and the resurrection, which is another package. Some of us years ago, we thought maybe 50 points were too many points to remember for church belief and doctrine, after studying a card that someone had presented. And we were relieved when he saw another card presented of 26 points. That was a little easier, a little better. And now we're trying to get it down to six, with subtopics under each, which will bring us back up to 50, I suppose. Anyway, our topic this evening is one that Seventh-day Adventists for a long time have considered important. And there are big reasons why. What is this 1,000 years all about? If you've been studying books and articles from the popular religious bookstands, including the late great Planet Earth and others, you have discovered that there is a common belief today concerning the coming of Christ, how it's going to happen, that falls into a package that came from the days of the Counter-Reformation, if you've studied it at all. During the Reformation, Luther made such an impression on the religious world with the delving that he did into Daniel and Revelation, that during the Counter-Reformation, there had to be some answers of a different sort concerning the same material that Luther was dealing with. And so two Jesuit priests by the name of Alcazar and Ribera came up with some interpretations concerning Daniel and Revelation that are still popular today and are still held on to by thousands of evangelicals. The most popular is the heading known as futurism. And it has to do with the events at the coming of Christ, the millennium, and these particular items that we've considered important. Now, in order to reveal Jesus, at the same time cover the basic facts, we're going to have to cover a lot of ground. So I hope you're ready. You have your seatbelt fastened, ready to go. I have in my hand a map. I picked it up at a popular religious bookstore over in the Concord area. It is called Tribulation Map. It tells you exactly what's going to happen at the coming of Christ and afterwards, and it is a exact replica of the futuristic ideas of Ribera in the 1500s. It is the major premise that is held to by most Christians today concerning the second coming of Christ and the events surrounding it. I wish I could read the whole thing to you, but I'll give you an outline of it before we're finished. When we talk about the 1,000 years relative to Christ's second coming, we immediately go to Revelation, the 20th chapter. Revelation 20. And we'll read the first six verses. This is the only chapter in the Bible where the 1,000 years are mentioned. These years are mentioned a number of times in the first few verses. And I'd like you to notice one thing in particular at this moment as we read these six verses. That the 1,000-year period begins and ends with a resurrection. See if that doesn't come clear as we read it. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Now, back in 1914, someone came along and said that the devil had already been bound and that 1,000 years had started. I don't know if you're aware of that concept. And one preacher in New York at that time said that if the devil was bound in 1914, he must have been bound with a rubber chain. Because he said, when I was on the streets of London and the streets of Paris, he was active there. And when I got to New York, he had stretched himself clear across the Atlantic and was running up and down the streets of New York City. All right, verse 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. All right, now, paragraph number 2, beginning with verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they, whoever they are, sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. People who had been beheaded. Therefore, what has happened in order for them to live again? There's been a resurrection. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, look for two things as we run down through the outline of this 1,000-year period. When do people receive their rewards? What are the events that mark the beginning and end of this 1,000 years? Is Christ's coming secret? And is there a second chance after Christ returns? I think you'll discover these to be rather significant questions. So far, we've noticed that there's a resurrection at the beginning and a resurrection at the end of 1,000 years. Now, to check that out further, we go to John, the 5th chapter, verses 28 and 29. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Two resurrections. And there is an hour for both resurrections. Another place called the resurrection of the just and of the unjust. Now, obviously, in Revelation 20, which we just read a minute ago, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the righteous, of the saints who live and reign with Christ. And when does this take place? We'll let the Bible answer for itself. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. This is, of course, a well-known text, one that people love to read in sorrow when they've lost a loved one. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verse 16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So according to Scripture, there is a what is popularly known as a rapture. And this simply indicates God's people being taken up. When people talk about the rapture, we can join them in that belief. The big question is whether it's secret or not. That's the question. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The dead in Christ rise from the grave, the living in Christ caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. We've already noticed that this is the beginning of the thousand-year period. Therefore, the thousand-year period begins with the first resurrection. It has to do with the righteous being raptured, if you want to use that term, and living and reigning with Christ for a thousand years, right? We have a chance for feedback after the meeting is over, for those who want to stay, if you have questions or comments. Now, Revelation 20 has already said that the rest of the dead live not again until the thousand years are finished. In order to understand clearly what happens during the thousand years and whether there is a second chance during the thousand years and these types of questions, we need to organize our millennium or a thousand-year period into these four groups of people. Two groups of righteous, two groups of wicked. The righteous living and the righteous dead. The wicked living and the wicked dead at Christ's second coming. So far, the righteous living and the righteous dead have gone to be with Christ for a thousand years. What happens to the wicked living and the wicked dead at Christ's second coming? Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 26 and 27, give us a clue on what happens to the wicked living when Christ comes. Luke 17, 26 and 27. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Destroyed them all. Now some people believe that there is clear indication in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2 of the destruction of the wicked at Christ's coming. You might want to ponder those chapters as well. This last weekend, we studied a little bit into Revelation 6, verses 14 to 17, on the people who pray to nature at Christ's coming. People who have never prayed to God plead for the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them when Jesus comes again. So, the wicked who are alive on this world when Jesus comes a second time are destroyed, as in the days of Noah. And some indication, the brightness of his coming has something to do with destroying them. Well, the remaining question is, what happens to the wicked who are dead in their graves when Christ comes a second time? And if you've studied this subject at all, what is it that happens to them? What happens to them? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. Because the rest of the dead in our opening scripture, Revelation 20, live not again until a thousand years are finished. So, right here we take a summary of our facts so far. We have all of the righteous gone to heaven to live and reign with Christ. We have all of the wicked including the ones who have been dead at Christ's coming and nothing happens to them, and those who were alive at his coming being destroyed, and all the wicked, therefore, are where? Are what? All right, that's the better way to ask it. They're dead. Where are they dead? Right here. Right here on this world. Right here on this earth. Which means that what kind of activity is there in this earth during that time? Las Vegas still going strong? Reno? Monte Carlo? No, dead. Lights are all out. Nothing going on. And there's indication in the Old Testament prophecies that there's going to be something very definite in terms of these people. Jeremiah, the 25th chapter, verse 33. Here's a prophecy that has never really been fulfilled in its totality. And you can often see double applications in some of these Old Testament prophecies. Jeremiah 25, verse 33. You want to read the whole context, it'll be a little more meaningful. We won't take the time at the moment. The slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Now, why would there be a prediction that someday there are going to be people who are not going to be mourned for or gathered or buried? Why is that true? There's no one left here to gather them, bury them, or mourn for them. And the other is on Isaiah, the 24th chapter, verses 1 and 3. Isaiah 24, verses 1 and 3. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth, what? Oh, all of these modern versions. Someone says desolate, all right? My version says empty. He maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And notice verse 2. There's no favorite as far as status or echelon of people is concerned. It shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, and so forth. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. There comes a day when this whole world is emptied, depopulated. At Christ's second advent. Now, right here, I want to give you a little glimpse at the tribulation map. You ready? This map says, right on the front, it has a mock newspaper headlines. I've seen these printed, and I have had a chance to read some of them before. Maybe you have, too. The morning news. Multitudes missing. Disaster strikes the earth. Dead and missing estimated in the millions. Panic and terror worldwide. Many hospital patients and babies suddenly disappear. Hundreds of wrecks. Drivers missing. Why? And on the inside is a color picture of a large city. And people are being raptured from their cars, and their cars are crashing into other cars and trucks on the highway. And people are being raptured from the cemetery. And other people are being raptured from tall buildings. And here's an airplane that has crashed into a skyscraper because the pilot was a Christian and he's been raptured. And then this tribulation map says, if world panic and confusion has occurred due to millions of people suddenly and mysteriously disappearing, this will explain what has happened. The event referred to as the rapture came, and you were left. First, let's understand more clearly what has happened. Next, we'll see what will happen to you during the tribulation judgment. What has happened? And then it came a description of the rapture, being removed quickly, caught up, and the evidence that Christ has come in his secret rapture. Now, no one knew when the rapture would come, it says. However, the multitudes which were taken were ready. They had repented of their sins and placed 100% of their trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Their sudden removal has caused the mysterious world crisis, confusion, and panic, such as 1. Driverless cars, bus, trucks, and train wrecks. 2. Airplane crashes due to missing crew members. 3. Mass confusion of radio and TV news media. 4. Telephone circuits overloaded, operators missing. 5. Numerous and uncontrollable fires and looting. 6. Rampaging lawlessness, crime, and mobs, which the remaining police are not able to control. 7. Graves of the saved are opened and bodies resurrected. 8. Packed churches of liberal religions and false cults seeking answers from their ministers. And finally, families terrified and in shock over missing saved members and babies, while the unsaved family members are left on earth. It is too late now to prepare for the rapture. You have been left. All right, now that's the clue so far. The next heading is this. What will happen now? This is obviously written for people who have been left to bring them some kind of hope and comfort. According to the Bible, some world leader will rise up and appear to be the savior of the remaining people. He is the Antichrist. The world leader will eventually sit in the temple and claim to be God. Now, if you've studied the futurist theory at all, it is this, that everything from Revelation 4 to the end of the book is fulfilled after the second coming of Christ. And so you have, at the top of this tribulation map, you have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and it's called the seven bowls, which is another term for the seven plagues. The angels pour out their bowls in the modern translation, okay? And then, after a period of 7 years, which is a takeoff on Ribera's futurist theory during the Counter-Reformation, after a period of 7 years, and he based this on the last week of Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks of Daniel 9, then comes the return of Christ in glory and the setting up of his kingdom on this world for 1,000 years. During this 7 years tribulation, those who were not ready at the time of the secret rapture will have another chance. Very interesting. Watch it closely. They'll have another chance. And this is the way it says it. If the rapture has occurred and you have no escape from the tribulation, but there may be hope depending upon your response to the rest of this message. And then it begins to unfold how that you may have refused Christ earlier, but after the secret rapture, during the 7 years, you can still accept eternal life. You can still accept the plan of salvation. God still loves you, and John 3:16 is still good for you. However, you're going to have it rough during the tribulation. In fact, you will probably lose your life. You will be physically harmed. You will suffer. You will have your head cut off, according to Revelation. And it goes on down, telling the terrible things that are going to happen to those who accept Christ during that time. And of course, this will motivate people to accept him before the rapture. I'm sure it must be part of the hope. And then the next coming of Christ is, admittedly, by this theory and this thinking today, is a glorious return, including every eye seeing him and so forth. And then comes an appeal on the back of the tribulation map, inviting people to avoid the tribulation by accepting Christ now. Now, this is a modification, a modern version of the old futurist idea. There have been some variations of it, including the thought that during the millennium or the 1,000 years, when Christ comes back with his bride and sets up his kingdom, there will be other opportunities for people to accept. Now, please, the only reason I bring this in, this concept that is so popular today, is to see the contrast between that and what we're noticing so far in Scripture on the 1,000 years. If all the righteous are in heaven and all the wicked are dead on this world, there is no such thing as second chance during the 1,000 years. And if you studied Daniel and Revelation through the eyes of Martin Luther and his beginnings of it, then you are aware that the events of Daniel and Revelation don't take place after the second coming of Christ. They take place before, right? And I suppose that you're familiar with the Screwtape Letters philosophy of the second chance theory. The enemy has all kinds of ways of bringing in the second chance theory. But it is a master plot. I read it one time in an old-fashioned Bible course. The devil and his imps were at a committee table. They were having a ways and means committee. Ways and means of deceiving sinners, saints alike. And the devil was the chairman. He wrapped his gavel and he opened the meeting for discussion. He said, we need the best methods to cause people to be lost and deceived. And one of the imps stood up with a fiendish look on his face and he said, Mr. Chairman, I believe that we should tell people that there is no God. And the devil said, sit down. That will never work. All they have to do is look at the trees and the animals and the stars. And there was a moment of silence and another imp stood to his feet and he said, Mr. Chairman, I have a plan. I believe that we should tell people that there is no such thing as creation. And he said, sit down. And he began to explode his theory. And some other imp stood up and he said, Mr. Chairman, I believe that we should tell people that there's no forgiveness. And the devil said, sit down. Everyone's heard about the cross. And all history revolves around that date. And finally, after a long, embarrassing silence, one imp stood up slowly and deliberately. He said, I have a plan. I'm sure it will work. And they all leaned forward with these fiendish looks on their faces, including the devil. And he said, I believe we should tell people there is a God. We should tell people that he did create the worlds, that there is forgiveness at the cross and the whole business. But that we should just add at the end of all of this two words, time enough. Time enough. You can always accept tomorrow, later. And according to the story, they all threw their hats in the air and jumped up and down and hugged each other. If devils do that sort of thing. And have adopted that plan and followed it ever since. Second chance. Watch how it works out in the theory that after Christ comes, watch for it. You can still get on board then. What a plot. Well, let's read what the Bible says about the statement that is made just before Jesus comes. Revelation 22, 11 and 12. Revelation 22, 11 and 12. Several times in this last chapter in the Bible, we have Jesus' statement, Behold, I come quickly. All right, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Let's read what the Bible says about the statement that is made just before Jesus comes. Revelation 22, 11 and 12. Revelation 22, 11 and 12. Several times in this last chapter in the Bible, we have Jesus' statement, "Behold, I come quickly." All right, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So, the great divine edict that is given just before Jesus comes is that people are going to be what they have chosen to be. And that's final. Sounds final, doesn't it? Sounds final. And if I was the devil, I'd hate that. I'd want people to put it off until too late and not consider the things of eternity in time. Well, I'd like to remind you that when Jesus comes, there's provision for every one of you to go with him where he is, including the sleeping saints too. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51, we shall not all sleep. What does that mean? We're not all going to die. Some are going to still be alive when Jesus comes. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All be changed, including those who are asleep and those who are alive when Jesus comes. And that's going to be a glorious day, isn't it? Someone wrote a song about that. And it was a delightful contrast to the other song that the other person wrote. The one that the other person wrote was, "We're going down the valley, going down the valley, going down the valley one by one." Have you ever heard it? Ever sung it? Sort of a first cousin, "The way is long and weary, and my weary feet are sore." That's why people go for their heritage singers. They pulled away from those kind of songs. Going down the valley, going down the valley, going toward the setting of the sun. Speaking of life here and the ultimate end, like Roger Williams said, one great certainty, death. Surrounded by three uncertainties, when, where, and how. Going down the valley one by one. But the other one, the song that I like, and that I heard some people sing just the other day in their own broken English, "There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes." You know the song? You've heard it? Why don't you sing it? It's another time to do one of those impulsive things and just burst out singing. Ready? "There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. To gather his loved ones home. There'll be no dark valley when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home." And you know the other verse, "There'll be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. There will be songs of greeting when Jesus comes. There will be a joyful meeting when Jesus comes to gather his loved ones home. Well, what are these righteous people going to be doing in heaven during that 1,000 years? 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3 give us the answer. Even the Apostle Paul had insight into this as long ago as he lived. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life. So when there's a group of people for 1,000 years living and reigning with Christ, our opening scripture, Revelation 20, what kind of reigning are they going to be doing? They're going to be reigning in judgment. Now, if you've studied Daniel 8, you've studied these 2,300 years and how that there comes a time when the place of God's judgment is vindicated and when things are put straight. And you realize that there is an investigative judgment that goes on before Jesus comes. It has to do with the courts of the land. In the old days, you'd have a herald going down the streets before a court session, and he'd announce the judgment. Then, when the court trial began, you would have the investigation of the case. And finally, the third phase, you'd have the execution of the sentence. So you have the announcement of the judgment, the investigation of the case, and the execution of the sentence. And we still basically have the same thing. Hear ye, in modified form. And here you have in the Bible, we're going to study some more about this later, that God announces the judgment. Then you have an investigation of the cases of who before Jesus comes. What group of people? Investigation of the cases of what group? Those who have accepted Christ sometime during their life, see? And then you have the executive phase of the judgment, when Jesus comes and rewards begin to be quite obvious. But there must be an investigative judgment of the rest of the people who never did accept Christ and have their names inscribed in the book of life. And when does that investigative judgment take place? During the 1,000 years. During the 1,000 years. Including 1/3 of the angels who sin. Paul says, don't you know we're going to judge angels? So there's going to be, obviously, in heaven during this 1,000 years, while this earth is desolate, there's going to be an inquiry, an investigation into the cases of the 1/3 of the angels that sinned and all the people who refuse to accept salvation here in this world. Well, to us, humanly speaking, that sounds gross. I heard one man say, how could I enjoy 1,000 years of True Confession magazine? And if anyone could go for 1,000 years of True Confession magazine, how could he even be qualified for being in heaven in the first place? See? And I say, when I heard that, I said, well, that sounds pretty good, but there's a problem there. That's human thinking. That's not God's thinking. That's looking at it through my point of view. Now, we can make a feeble attempt, but we'll never understand it until we're there, to try and look at it through God's point of view. What does this 1,000 years tell you about God? What does it tell you about Jesus? It tells you that God is absolutely insistent that the books are open clearly for everyone to see. He's not going to do anything in secret or in hiding. He is anxious for everyone who is saved eternally to understand clearly why anyone and everyone is lost eternally, right? And he's going to say, it's open, it's wide open for everyone to see. And evidently there is part of the rationale for this 1,000 years of investigation is the forever sealing of the universe from sin ever rising the second time, right? Will there be some hard moments during that 1,000 years? Probably so. Can God take care of that? He's big enough, isn't he? I'm not sure what all is going to go on or how it's going to proceed. But I do know enough about God and about Jesus to trust him. Is that fair enough? To trust him. And that he knows what's best and why it's best during that 1,000 years. And then comes the end of the 1,000 years. During that time, the devil has been sitting on a rubble heap. Evidently, the devil and his angels. They have been chained in darkness with nothing to do. 1,000 years, the devil out of a job. You know, some people have given the devil good marks. And the good marks are always in the category of that he's always on the job. He never gives up. He hangs in there like a bulldog. During the 1,000 years, he's like an auto mechanic before automobiles were invented. Or after automobiles are all destroyed. He's like a television technician with no TV sets, you see. He has nothing to do. Someone has said 365,000 days of cemetery, and the devil is the sexton. All he can do is sit and ponder all of the evil that he's brought. And it must be torture to his heart. Think and to ponder. And evidently something else is going to happen. He's going to ponder how God has been fair and just every step of the way. And that God has never overstepped himself in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. So that at the end of that 1,000 years, at the second resurrection, when the holy city descends, Revelation 21, verse 2. And the wicked are raised from all ages. Some people on the inside of the city looking out, and far more on the outside looking in, because most have chosen the way of perdition. The devil himself is going to get down on his knees, and he's going to admit that God has been fair and just and everything he's done. Isn't it going to be something to see that happen and be in that crowd? Now, I know which side of the walls of that city I want to be on. Do you? You know which side? The chain of circumstances that has bound him will be loosed at the resurrection of the wicked, when once more there are nations in the four corners of the earth. And after the devil has, because of his long pondering and thought, admitted that God is fair and just, evidently he despises his weakness and that moment that brought that on, and he goes out like a fiend among the nations now of people who have come forth from their graves, generals of armies, criminals, mafia, mob. And he tries to get them to attack the city of God, saying, we're far greater numbers than they are. We can take the city. And according to the Bible, Revelation 20, verse 9, fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 10. And Revelation 21, verse 8, says, the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. Some people are going to die twice. And some people are going to die three times. Did you know that? They also that pierced him are going to die three times. What a challenge to people today. Like an evangel of old said several years ago, what an awakening day it would be to wake up in the bottomless pit of death, to rub your eyes and say, I wonder if I'm among the lost. And then you hear an oath ripped out from a gunman of New York on one hand, and a shriek of terror from a harlot of Kansas City on the other side, and a gambler from San Francisco is blaspheming the name of God. The evil spirits are around you and standing with the gunmen and the harlots, and the wicked of all ages are about you. In the midst of all of them, you see Satan standing there himself. On the other hand, what an awakening day it would be to wake up and to have your thoughts take off from where they left, thoughts of Jesus and the angels and heaven, and to look up and realize that Jesus is coming. That is true. That the little moment that you were in the grave was only for a moment, and that this is the beginning of forever. What a contrast. In this last great showdown, when God sees wisdom and judgment in everyone who's ever lived and died, meeting for the first and last time at the end of the 1,000 years, you can have an appeal to your own hearts right now, to those who have accepted Jesus, this eternal life, to those who haven't, eternal death, to those who have accepted Jesus' plan, it's everlasting joy, to those who haven't, it's anguish and sorrow, to those who have prepared, their fondest hopes are now going to be realized. To those who haven't, it's the end of all hope. To those who have accepted God's plan, it's a meeting of loved ones. To those who haven't, it's goodbye forever. To those who have accepted Jesus, it's the end of all sorrow. To those who haven't, it's the end of all joy. To those who have accepted the plan, it's the end of all pain. To those who haven't, it's wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the contrast, only two groups, and only one thing that counts then. I'm thankful, my friend, that God has made provision for us to understand these things before they come. And like Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3, we are not in darkness, that these days should overtake us unaware. We are children of the light. And I'd like to be sure this evening that I've accepted Jesus as my hope of salvation. And I'd like you to be sure this evening that you have too. Don't you want that? Isn't that your purpose? A friend of mine in the Korean War, he had been reared a Christian, Seventh-day Adventist Christian, and he'd studied, among other things, as a boy in school, the millennium, the 1,000 years, and he remembered about the two resurrections. But he got discouraged and gave up the whole business, went off and joined the Marines. During the Korean War, he was one night under the moonlight leading his ranks of men up a mountainside in an attack on the enemy. they thought that the rest of the hills around had been thoroughly combed and that the enemy had been routed. They didn't realize that there was one lone machine gunner that had been unnoticed. He was back on a mountain behind them within good firing range. And as they scaled up the side of this mountain, all of a sudden the one lone gunner began to open up on them with plenty of ammunition. He said it was a very clever gunner. He swept across with one volley of round, and then he raised his gun a few degrees, came back across, raised it again, and came back across. And one by one, my friend heard his men being hit. He heard them dying. He heard them cry out in pain. And he knew that he was finished. And as he clung to the side of the mountain, hoping for something, he finally gave up. And he knew that it was just a matter of seconds and he'd be next. He looked up to God in the darkness and he said, God, there's no chance. There's no hope. And I'm not asking you to save my life. I'm just asking for one thing. Please help me to come up in the right resurrection. Forgive me for my wandering. And for some reason that only God knows, he came back untouched and became a chaplain to go in and help other boys who were discouraged. I like the story. Because if I should go to sleep before Jesus comes back again the second and third times, I want to come up in the right resurrection. Don't you? Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the great plan of salvation provided. We're thankful for Jesus who has made it possible. We're thankful for revealing to us the events that are shortly going to come to pass. And we're glad that we can see the difference between truth and error. And we like the grace that you've given us to be able to trust you for all of your plans for tomorrow, including the 1,000 years and whatever needs to be done there. And we're thankful that all heaven is open like a book to those who want to see and want to understand. Be with each one here as we look toward heaven tonight. Help us to accept your acceptance of us just as we are. For Jesus' sake, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.